When I was about 17, I guess, would have been 17, I made a decision in the summer before my senior year of high school that as I look back on it now, I recognize how important a decision that was because it changed the course of my life. One decision. It changed the trajectory that my life was going. I had been attending public school since sixth grade. I'd gone to a public school in junior high, seventh, eighth, and ninth grade, 10th grade, 11th grade. And it was a large school. And I had a lot of advantages there, particularly in the areas of music, and there was athletics, and there was a lot of things that I liked about that public education experience. But that summer, I went to the Nebraska Conference camp meeting. My parents were there as well, and something happened during that camp meeting experience that made me, and I wasn't expecting it to happen, I wasn't looking for it to happen, but I made a decision. That particular camp meeting that, you know, maybe I should go back to academy for my senior year. So I did. And from there, I went to Union College. And from there, I went to Andrews University and entered into the ministry. And that one decision changed everything. I don't know where I would have been, honestly. I mean, everybody wonders about those things from time to time. I don't know where I would have been if I had not made that one decision. All of us probably have come to those kinds of experiences in our lives. If you just think back and look at it, was there that moment in time where you made a decision? Maybe it seemed to be rather inconsequential at the time, but that one decision, looking back, has made all the difference. How many decisions do you think a person makes in their lifetime? Believe it or not, a professor at Columbia University decided that she was going to take that question on, and the results of her study was that the average person in a 70-year time span, makes 1,788,500 decisions. That's a lot of choices. How many of those choices, and of course her conclusion was the sum of all those choices is what makes you you, it's what makes me me. But how many of those myriad of choices can you look back and say, that was one decision I made that turn me from going that way to going that way. The great American poet Robert Frost once wrote about two roads which a traveler came upon, and both roads were different directions, and the only noticeable distinction between the two roads was that one seemed to be less traveled than the other. Which road the subject picked turned out to make all the difference, however. The course of our lives can sometimes hinge on just one decision that we make, one choice. As I said, we may be unaware of the significance at that moment. I had no idea where my life was going to go because of that one decision, but I made it, and my life went a completely different direction, I believe, than where it would have gone. My wife always rolls her eyes when I bring this up, but I'll do it again. When you think back at the hundreds of decisions that had to be made in order for you to be, to exist, and recognizing that if only one of those decisions had been different, you wouldn't be here today. That tells me about the importance of decisions. Maybe it was that class you took in school, that lecture that you heard that put you on a career path. Maybe it was a choice you made at a party you were attending when you were young. Maybe it was the first drink, a choice to take that drug. Maybe it put you on a course that you would not have anticipated. Maybe it was that date you went on. Our lives are made up of countless decisions and choices that we make every single day. Which ones ends up shaping our lives is a subject that's worth thinking about. And sometimes the choices that have the most impact on our lives were not the ones that everybody else took. I want you to think back to the first century. The ancient world in first century Rome and the time of Paul, the apostles, and the century in which Jesus lived. There were a lot of different choices that a person could make back then when it would come to deciding on what would be truth. There was, of course, Judaism. And then there was Hellenism, or Greek thinking. There were certain philosophies that Rome had. You could be a Stoic, or you could follow Plato, or you could follow Aristotle. And of course, there was Roman paganism. That was always there for people to choose. But the truth happened to be on a less known traveled line. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had appeared in the flesh, who conquered sin, and who had now risen to heaven, where he reigned over all. I want you to think for a moment how preposterous and foreign to the thinking of the age that was to the minds of people who lived back then. So unthinkable was that many who actually entered the Christian faith simply could not accept the message carte blanche, but instead twisted it, tweaked it to suit their own particular notions. One church historian said regarding that period of time, and I will get to the point of why this is important for us this morning, the Mediterranean world, he says, of the first and second centuries was religiously complex. Do we live in a religiously complex world today? Oh my, we do. Religious ideas and practices from every quarter, Jewish and pagan as well as Christian, were all freely circulating and seeking amalgamation into the vigorous and commanding new religious movement known as Christianity. Like a beautiful and popular young woman, the church had many suitors, each one attracted to her, but anxious to add to her life and shape something of themselves. Anxious to see her dressed in gowns of their own making. Now, this resulted in a phenomena that the Bible actually addresses. It was called syncretism, which simply means a blending of two or more into one, thus changing both. Okay? You can't mix two things together without changing both. The church must always be aware, back then and even today, now listen carefully, the church must always be aware that those who accept Christianity, at least many of them, don't always accept all of it. Instead, they bring with them some idea or position that they just can't let go of. And they kind of want to tuck it in and make it fit into their new faith, Christianity. And when they do that, presto, you soon have a different form of the faith. Now, there was a movement back in the first century, and scholars use the word Gnosticism. It's a word that simply means knowledge and wisdom. It was a It was a religion that was based upon this belief that only a few people could attain to a secret kind of knowledge that would lift them to a higher plane than everyone else. And Gnosticism was an example of this. And according to an ancient tradition, Simon Magus was the founder of Gnosticism. I don't believe that's true necessarily, but he certainly was influenced by it. You find him in Acts chapter 8. He was the sorcerer that when he saw the power of the apostles and the miracles they were working, he wanted to kind of get some of that action. And he wanted it so much that he was willing to do what? He was willing to pay money for it. He wanted to add it to his bag of tricks. He wanted to pull it in, make it part of his whole package. Of course, he was told that was not possible. The Gnostics would take any doctrine that they found valuable without any regard for its origin or for the context from which it was taken. It sounds a lot like Hinduism, doesn't it, Tim? When they came to know early Christianity and saw its great appeal, they attempted to take those aspects of Christianity which seemed most valuable to them and adopted them into their systems. Now, this procedure posed an urgent challenge for these Christians who did not accept it, for it became necessary to show that Gnosticism misrepresented Christian doctrine and to show reasons why one should not turn Jesus Christ into a mere element with a Gnostic system. And I will talk a little bit more about that. And while I'm at it, let me sound a note of warning here that I've always wondered about when it comes to our church. We're a church that believes in truth. We're a church that believes in sound doctrine. As a matter of fact, we have 28 fundamental truths, don't we? My concern is not so much that any one of the individual truths is wrong, for they're not. My main concern is that we have somehow tucked Jesus into that list of 28 as if he's another doctrine. And I believe that can be, in our own little minds, a form of what they were doing back here. Jesus is part of it, but he's not all of it. We got all these other ones too. Listen, Jesus Christ is the pillar, the center, the core, the indispensable, the absolute kernel of truth of everything that we believe. It's not just another doctrine. He is the doctrine. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you will, here. Timothy was written at a time when the church, as far as I can understand, the church was experiencing relatively little persecution. Okay? There's not a lot in 1 Timothy about persecution. Now, when the church is not under persecution from the outside, the greatest threat to her existence always comes from the inside. It comes in the form of false teachers, false teaching. And Paul's first letter to Timothy was written during a time when the church's greatest test was to remain true to the faith that it was originally given. Now, if this book is concerned with anything, it is with correct doctrine. The Greek word for doctrine or teaching occurs 15 times in the first letter of Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, 15 times, whereas it is used only 6 times in the entire rest of the New Testament. So we can see that's kind of a theme here. That's what Paul's driving at, isn't he? Correct doctrine, sound doctrine. So, as Becky read earlier, I'm going to read a few verses prior to our scripture reading for this morning to kind of give you a feeling as to what Paul was addressing here. We go up to verse 3. Paul says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia," he's talking to Timothy here, "stay in Ephesus so that you may command certain people, now listen, not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, the goal of this command that I'm telling you is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now, that's the pretext to what Paul says later about the law. There were false teachers, we read. And these false teachers have turned away from some very important truths. They want to be teachers of the law. Apparently, they wanted to give the law a very central place in their religion, which means they could have been influenced by Judaism, could have been a syncretistic Gnostic Judaism combination, as well known to have happened. They want to be teachers in the law. It's well known that Christian Gnostics were very interested in the Old Testament. Paul says what they teach about the law, concerning the law, is meaningless. And it's without comprehension. It's also known that the Gnostics were very fascinated by genealogies and myths. As I said earlier, the name derives from a belief in a special, secretive knowledge that only they knew. So here we have these men. They're confidently teaching about the law. And mixed up with that, there's genealogies and there's myths and there's speculations and all of this stuff's going on here. Also, as they're talking about Christ. You know, a large number of dissensions, disagreements, and heresy throughout the Christian church's history have centered around the law. Its place and its function, both in the past and present, have time and time again given rise to a spirit of debate. By even a casual reading of the New Testament, it's clear that the Christians' relationship to the law was kind of a hot potato, wasn't it? Enter Seventh-day Adventists. We believe, do we not, in the perpetuity and the binding nature of God's law, do we not? Amen? Anything that smacks of lawlessness, we have vigorously resisted. We stand in a long line of law keepers and law believers. This is good because Scripture plainly declares that the law is holy, it is just, it's good. Now, something with those kind of credentials just can't be tossed into the theological rubbish heap, can it? But does that always mean that we've always got it right regarding the law? I wonder. Paul, as he's trying to clear this up, and this message is in a way a conclusion to our study on the Reformation. You know, we just passed October 31st, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, or at least the benchmark with Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the door. The church at Wittenberg, we've celebrated 500 years of that. We've talked about the hallmark of the Reformation, the anchor of it, which is justification by faith alone. But of course, that still makes some people uncomfortable because they say, but what about the law? What about obedience? What about sanctification? What about growing in godliness? So, Paul here now is telling us, all right, I want to talk about the law a little bit. And I want to talk about what the rightful use of the law is. I've spent a good bit of time in my other letters, he says, talking about the wrongful use of the law, but I want to talk about the rightful use of the law here. First of all, Paul says in verse 8 that the law is good. Amen. But it's good only if you use it properly. Now, what does that mean? The word properly here is, or rightfully, it might say in your translation, is nomenos, which means lawfully, rightly, according to its intended use. Well, what is the rightful use then of the law as it relates to our Christian walk? And what is it that about the law that we need to understand that keeps us grounded in sound doctrine, keeps us from wandering off in side streets that we shouldn't be on? Verses 8 and 9 use the word law two times. In verse 8, there's a definite article in front of the word, which means it's translated as the law. In verse 9, that article is missing. Now, when we see the word the law, we automatically think God's law, and usually that is the case. And it probably is the case in this particular passage as well. But Paul seems to use God's law and law in general here on kind of an equal plane, and I'll explain why. What Paul is saying, or seemingly saying, is that the law in general has some characteristics in common with God's law, and it's these points of similarity that we want to consider. First thing Paul says to us is the law is for bad people, not good people. The law is used to restrain and keep in check the lawbreaker. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. All law has a built-in penalty. You go to a prison, you ask the inmates if they're honest to you, you ask them, why are you here? They would honestly have to say, I've broken the law. Many of them will say they haven't, but for those that have, if they're honest, they would tell you that. Our society, it seems, is constantly thinking of ways to apply or legislate a law which will deter crime. Endlessly. Endlessly. I work in a business that is replete with laws and regulations and injunctions. The insurance industry. It's nothing but laws. And they keep making more. And they keep making more. Society as we know it simply couldn't function without law. Law and order, it seems, go hand in hand. Society is full of people who will not or cannot be trusted to do the right thing or the safe thing or the honest thing, so we have to enact a law. If everyone could be trusted to drive safely and sanely, would there be a need for a speed limit? Most people would realize at a certain speed, the driver loses control of the car, and they would just not drive that fast. But no, we can't trust people to do that, so we have to have a speed limit law. I agree with the speed limit law. Don't get me wrong. Even when I violated it, I agree with it. And I think that I have been unjustly accused at times of violating it. But that's another story. But the truth is, you know, laws are given to keep people that can't be trusted to do the right thing in check. It was the claim of Aristotle, and he used the word philosophy, but it enables a man to do without external control that which others do because of fear of laws. Another one put it quite simply, he who does no wrong needs no law. We know that the law is used to convince the sinner of his sin. That is true of God's law, true, isn't it? I could give you text after text after text. The law is there to convict us of sin. Paul says the law makes sin even increase. The groups listed in verses 9 through 11 constitute some of the people that cannot be trusted to do what is right and true on their own. They've got to have a law to keep them in check. Law is for bad people, not for good people. The second point that he makes is law is for the immature, not the mature. Now follow me here. Children. We all were children at one time, and we've all been around children. Children need laws, don't they? They need rules. Rules like make your bed, brush your teeth, take out the trash. My goodness, I have all these rules still in my life. I just thought of that. Pick up your clothes. When my kids were young, we would reward them for keeping the rules by giving them a gold star or something like it. Obedience earned a gold star. Disobedience meant no star. It's funny what a four-year-old will do for a gold star. As we get older, things don't really change that much. The stars just get a little more expensive. What I'm saying is this. The purpose of moral training is to build up within an individual the inner motives and restraints which will make legal restraints unnecessary. As we grow up, we should outgrow our need for rules and laws. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, if you have your Bible handy. Galatians chapter 4, Paul says it, same thing, but in another way, beginning with verse 1. He says, what I am saying is this, that as long as the heir is under age, he's no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Daddy, Father. So you were no longer a slave, but God's child, and since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Now, Gary Friesen, in his book called Decision Making, commenting on this passage, says, as children grow, they are given increased responsibility. With increased responsibility comes greater freedom and less restrictive rules. Is that the way it should work, you think? Think about your own. As they grow, as they're young, they have very little responsibility. You have to tell them everything, do everything for them. As they get older, responsibility kind of creeps up. Rules tend to get less. In the progress of his revelation, God moved from a highly structured system of regulations governing a wide range of specific behavior to a system where behavior is to be determined by principles and governed by personal relationship. There was progress from laws to Christ, from the bondage of close, restrictive supervision appropriate to immature and willful children to the freedom of responsible adulthood. And that brings me to my last point. The Christian, because of his love for Christ, will not need laws to keep him in check. I think we are now ready to understand the statement from the Mount of Blessings, page 109, where we read, in heaven, service is not rendered in the spirit of legality. When Satan rebelled against the law of Jehovah, the thought that there was a law came to the angels almost as an awakening to something unthought of. In their ministry, the angels are not as servants, but as sons. There's perfect unity between them and their Creator. Obedience is to them no drudgery. Love for God makes their service a joy. Paul does not say that the law is useless and should be tossed aside. Far from it. It is still the standard of righteousness. But for the Christian, he does not derive his fire from gazing at two tables of stone, as glorious as they may be, but by seeing Jesus Christ as the law embodied and uniting themselves to him in relationship of faith and dependence. So I can say to you this morning, we are saved by law keeping. Oh, yes, we are. We're saved by law keeping. But it is Christ's law keeping, not ours. That's the difference. To put it simply, for the Christian, sin, now listen, for the Christian now, the Christian who's grounded in sound doctrine, who understands the gospel, sin is the breaking not of a law, but of a relationship. It is the wounding of a heart. It is a disappointing of someone you love rather than breaking of a law or violating of a rule or a code. That's a really big difference. That's a decision to see things that way that makes all the difference in the world. When I think of people whom I love in my life, as I grew up, my parents, my wife, people who I love, that the thing that will get to me the quickest is not that I've broken a law, but I may have hurt the heart of somebody I love. That's what can bring you to your knees. That's what can cut to the quick. That's what can bring about repentance. Charles Erdman said, ministers need to be reminded that the gospel is not good advice, but good news. It's not a code of laws, nor is it merely a system of ethics, but the proclamation of the redeeming work of God our Savior. So we could paraphrase that old philosopher Aristotle a little bit and say confidently that it is the gospel that enables a man to do without external control that which others do because of fear of laws. Oh, friends, we don't serve our Lord this morning because we're afraid of punishment or we're afraid of condemnation. We serve him this morning because we don't want to wound his heart of love. You can't come to that place. I can't come to that place without seeing, as Paul said, the height, the depth, and the breadth of God's love. That's what we need more of. We need to see more of Calvary's love. The more we see of it, the more we will conform to it. I talked earlier about a decision, how one decision can make a big difference. It did in my life. I was reading a story about Adolf Hitler. Believe it, this was a story that happened when he was just 16 years old. And we know about it because it was reported by his personal friend, who was a companion of his during those days. It was nearly midnight, according to his friend's account, when he, that is Adolf Hitler and his friend, Gustl Kubizek, they stepped out of the opera house in Linz, an Austrian city. They had just watched the performance of a composer by the name of Richard Wagner. He wrote the music to many operas, and he had written one called Rienzi. It was a fairy tale story of a poor boy of ancient Rome who became ruler of a vast empire. Now, it's interesting to note that Richard Wagner was heavily influenced by a philosopher of his day, a German man named Nietzsche. It was he that developed the concept of this super race of human beings, that if we could grow them up and weed out all the genetic abnormalities and the genetic trash and get rid of them, we would eventually have a super race. Kind of begin to see where he got his thoughts about Aryan supremacy from, and the extinction of all impure strands of humanity. Anyway, as the two men walked away silently through these cobbled streets, Hitler, according to his friends, seemed propelled by this invisible force. He led the way up a steep hill there by a bridge. And at the top, they looked down on the Danube River, shimmering in the moonlight. According to his friend, Hitler turned and took the hands of his friend and said, "Something important has happened to me tonight, Gussel." As I watched the story of Rienzi unfold, I seemed to be seeing my future. I too am a poor boy, like Rienzi. I too will rise to become the ruler of a great empire. You will hear much about me in the future, my friend. One decision, one night, one choice altered his life. Hitler and his friend met again, according to him, 30 years after that fact. And Hitler said to him, "Remember that moonlit night on the Feinberg? In that hour, it began." Robert Frost spoke of two roads, so did Jesus. He spoke of a broad road that leads to destruction. It's a much-traveled road, and there are many that travel it. It's the road of self-centeredness. It is the road of ease, and yes, it is also the road of meticulous observance of laws and rules. There's another road, much less traveled. It's a narrow road. And it's narrow because you can't take anything with you except your faith. There's no room to pull anything with you on the trip. But it leads to a hill where stands a cross, and it is the road of self-surrender. It's the road of obedience. It's the road of life. Which road are you on today? Like Frost, can we say, "I chose the road least traveled by, and that has made all the difference"?